Good morning. My name is Chase Stanley. My wife Kristen's up here up front. Shane asked me to preach for you this morning when his other choice had to cancel. So you're getting third string, like I told somebody earlier. But I wanted to start with a question. Has anyone in here ever been sick? Okay. Has anyone ever been so sick they've had to be in the hospital? Right? A few of us, yeah. And so when we go to that hospital, we go really with the understanding that they have the tools we need to help us, to make us feel better. We have hope that the hospital or the medicine we take or things like that will heal us. And so this morning, you know, that's a little brief kind of mess, little introduction there, but we're going to be talking about hope in the midst of suffering or sickness, something that causes us harm. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little context about the book of 1 Peter. I always like to do this when I only get to preach one sermon because it's really hard sometimes to understand what we're reading if we don't know what's going on. And if you have a chance to go through the whole book in a sermon series, you can really lay that out. But we don't have that luxury this morning. We'd be here till next week. So 1 Peter is written at the end of the first century. Scholars put it somewhere between the 60s AD and maybe 90 AD at the latest. Peter is writing the book. He's writing the letter to churches in Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. There's about seven churches he's writing to. He's also writing this letter from prison. He is in Rome waiting to be executed. And most scholars believe, or some teach, that the letter didn't make it to these people before Peter was crucified. And so it's possible that the letter left him, he was killed, and then they received the letter. And so he writes this letter to these churches about suffering and what it means to have hope in the midst of that. See, these people that he's writing to, and strangely enough, this is one of the times when people get a letter about suffering where they're not being persecuted on a global level. It's not the Roman persecution you see that maybe sparked the writing of the book of Revelation or one of Paul's letters to the Galatians or something like that. They're having more of a persecution that would look like something we would see today, probably here. They're being persecuted by their coworkers. They're being persecuted by their unbelieving family members. They're being persecuted by the Jewish people in their towns that are asking them, why aren't they Jewish if they're trying to believe in something that came out of Judaism? Strangely enough, this is one of those times where they're not just being flat out executed. They're being persecuted over and over again. It's constant and it's daily. And in this letter, Peter covers everything from how a wife is supposed to relate to her husband who doesn't really believe the same thing she believes. He may be treating her wrongly because of it. He writes to slaves who are being tortured or being persecuted by their masters because they don't believe the same things. He writes to men and women who are being persecuted in just their daily lives. And every once in a while, and it is rare in this situation, but every once in a while, one will be put to death because of their Christian beliefs. But it's not a wide-scale thing. So this passage, I think, can really relate to us because it kind of reflects what Christians kind of go through today. Here in the United States, we may not be put to death for our faith, but we can suffer for it. And we're living in a culture just like these people that is increasingly far less Christian and far more against the things of Christ and the things of righteousness. So again, he's writing to a people who are struggling. They are suffering for their faith. They are being attacked by their peers. Their husbands are attacking their wives. Wives are attacking their husbands over Christianity, over Christ. But he writes in all this, he writes a letter of hope. So let's look at our passage this morning. Starting in verse 13, it says this: Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for men who followed after Christ, who wrote his story and wrote your word for us that we could have it this morning. We thank you for their humility. We thank you for their faithfulness and their willingness to die for what you gave them. Father, I ask that you give us that same zeal, that you give us that same desire to follow after you with all our hearts. God, that we would not be quiet about the good things you've done for us. Be with us this morning as we look through your word. Open our hearts to hear your voice. And Father, change our lives through your message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to go through this passage verse by verse. We're going to take a look at what Peter's saying here. And to be honest, there is a lot in this small book of the Bible. And there's a lot in these four verses. So we're going to try to hit some of the high notes here, some of the stuff that really just jumps off the page. So if we look, let's start with verse 13. He says this, he asks a question. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? See, with this question, Peter is making an assumption. He's making the assumption that the people that are reading this letter, the people that he is writing to, are anxious to do what is right. He's making the assumption that they, like all Christians, are trying to seek after what is perfect and good, and that they are doing the things that Christ has told them to do. But he asks this question in a rhetorical manner. It comes with that implied answer of who will persecute you or who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good. The implied answer is no one. It's this idea that if we're as good as we can be, if we're doing the things that are right, we should not have suffering. But what Peter is saying here is not that we will never have it. It's that we shouldn't have it. But as we know, this world is twisted and broken. People will attack you for nothing, just to get ahead, just for other things. We will sometimes attack people wrongly just for those same reasons. He's not saying that we should never have harm, but he's saying if we are zealous for good, if we do the things that are right, it should be far less frequent that we are persecuted for it. But he's also, like I said, pointing out that as the world gets more and more anti-Christian, as the world gets more and more against the things that are right, as we see the world circling the drain almost because it's getting bad, he's saying it's going to be it's more frequent because you're so different from what's out there. People will try to do you harm just to do it. Sometimes people just want to do evil things. And sometimes even the righteous are the target. But Peter continues. Let's keep moving down to verse 14. He continues the same thought in verse 14, and he kind of gives a complimentary idea here. He says, even if you do suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And that you are blessed, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But he then quotes the end of Isaiah 8:12 and into 8:13 as he gets into verse 15 here. So if you will, flip in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 8. If you go back to the Old Testament, find Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. It's right after that. So chapter 8, verse 12. Let's take a look at that here in just a second. See, Peter is going to do something really, really cool here, and we're going to look at it. And like I said, it's one of those deep things that shows up here in his writing. Just a little statement that may not look like much, but it's so packed with theology. It's unbelievable. So let's look at verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12 of Isaiah. He says this, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And here's where he quotes, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. See, Peter doesn't say we have to face persecution. He doesn't say we must face that ridicule, but he does make it very clear that it is an option, that it can happen, especially if we're trying to reach a lost world for Christ. See, if we're reaching out into this world, we are going to face those who don't believe what we believe. Guaranteed. People will laugh at us. People will think we're crazy. People may cause us physical harm, or they may try to. But Peter, in quoting Isaiah, says this: we should not fear those who can do these things to us. We should not fear their laughing. We should not fear them thinking wrongly about us. And we should not fear their physical harm. We should not worry about those who threaten us. We should fear our God. As we move into verse 15, Peter continues. Like I said, he moves into Isaiah 8, verse 13 here, and he continues the quotation, but what you may notice is he makes a small change. If you still have your finger on Isaiah chapter 8, I should have told you this, I'm sorry. Look at verse 13, it says, "The Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy." And then in Peter 3:15, he says this. He says that you should sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means to make holy. He's saying the same thing he said in Isaiah chapter 8, when he says he should make the Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy. And then in verse 15 of his book, he says you should regard Christ. What Peter's doing here is he's making a connection between God, the Father of the Old Testament, and Jesus, the Son, that we see in the New. He is saying that Jesus Christ is God. He just kind of tucks it in there and just kind of keeps on going. It's a really cool little thing. By quoting Isaiah the way he does, by saying the way he wrote it, he is saying, look, you know the God of the Old Testament who we worship, Christ Jesus is that same God. He should be just as holy and just as revered as the Father. Peter does this throughout this book. He constantly makes references back to the Old Testament and puts Christ in those passages. He refers to the church in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He refers to this church as God's chosen people, as Israel. And he is writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jewish people. So Peter sees a very clear connection between the Old Testament promises that were made for Israel and for the people of Christ, that they apply to us and the church of the New Testament. Then in the end of verse 15, one of my favorite sections of Scripture in the whole Bible, he says this: we should be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So I want to camp right here for just a little bit. This passage, again, it's just chock full of just great stuff, just awesome things. And so when he says, set apart the Messiah, as you have written up here, as the Lord in your hearts, as we sanctify Christ in our hearts, what he's talking about is being so dedicated to Christ, making him so holy, making him so much a part of your life that you would do anything. It's a zealousness for Christ. It's a love that surpasses understanding, and it's a willingness to just do what should be done. It's a willingness to go to your own death for Christ. It's a willingness to love him so much because he loved us that we will take anything the world throws at us. The best way to kind of describe it, it's a love and it's an adoration, a respect that surpasses logic. You can't explain it. But then when we move down, he says, give a defense. Or some translations may say, give an answer. And the word he uses there, and you can pronounce it how you would like, is apologia or apologia, if you want to. It's a word that means give a logical answer. Be able to express what you believe. So Peter's kind of giving us both sides here. We are to love God with our hearts so dramatically that everything else we love looks like we hate it. But then he says we're also supposed to be able to, with our minds, defend what we believe and to give an answer that makes sense. See, it's one thing when someone asks, why do you believe in Jesus, to say, because I was told to, and it's another to be able to lay out the gospel. And so that's what he's saying. Be able to answer those questions. So a couple of questions here. Here are these three that I've got. What is the question that is being asked? What are people asking? Do you have an answer? See, we have to answer in a way that makes sense. Because too often, the world that believes that science and religion, or logic and religion, or correct thinking and religion don't go together, can often be changed if you can simply express what you believe in a manner that makes sense. Very often I've heard people who have spoken to Christians who know what they're talking about, who can make an actual argument. They come back and go, I've never seen that before. I've never had a Christian be able to explain to me how this fits with evolution or how it fits with creation or whatever. Pick a subject. And if you can do that, you can open doors that sometimes are just not open. So what is the question being asked? Here's a few examples. People ask a bunch of these questions. Here's some of the quote-unquote basic ones. None of these are basic, but questions simply like, does God exist? How would you answer that? How would you tell someone or prove to them that God exists? Where did the Bible come from? How did we get the book we call our Bible? What is sin? This next one's a big one. Why should I care what sin is? Why should I care the way I'm living? Why not evolution? Or why do you believe in God? Why do you believe? And we could sit here for the next week and ask, and I could tell you the questions that Christians are asked. And you could come up with some as well. You've heard these questions before. But the question that matters for us today, the one that matters for these people as well, is do you love Christ enough to learn the answers? Do you love Christ enough? Are you zealous enough for Him that you're willing to engage the mind and learn answers to these questions so you can be more effective with the gospel? Do we love Christ enough in our hearts to love Him with our minds? That is the question for us today. Are we willing to put ourselves under a microscope with the help of the Holy Spirit and acknowledge our shortcomings and fix them? Because people's salvation is on the line. But he tells us at the end of 15 that we must remember to answer all objections with gentleness and reverence. The word gentleness also can mean humility. Some translations will use that. So let me put it in context of what Peter's saying here. Peter is writing to a group of people, including slaves. And slaves in this period of time are not like what you've heard about in your history book in antebellum South or anything like that. A slave here was someone who indentured themselves to pay off a debt or may have been a spoil of war. They were part of the opposing army, and they were brought back and they work. They had some different rights. They were able to leave the property and go to church, things like that. They had their own lives, but they were expected to work a certain amount of time for the person who was their master. But the master still had ultimate control over them. He could beat them for doing wrong. He could put them in jail for not listening or doing the work they were supposed to do. And Peter's writing this book to those people saying, if your master is beating you, answer his objections with reverence and humility. Do not respond in kind. Do not respond to anger with anger. Do not respond to physical violence with physical violence in the name of Christ. Follow Christ's example. Suffer humbly and suffer with reverence. See, Christ endured the cross. and we can endure suffering. See, Peter is telling them that everything that they should have hope in, everything that they are going through because of their faith, will be taken care of when Christ returns. Everything they could possibly hope for. Hope for their justice, hope for the salvation of their master or their friend, the one who's persecuting them, hope for redemption for themselves. Everything they could possibly hope for is coming when Christ comes back. Peter is telling them to hold on. Look to the future. Look to Christ coming back. And then in 16, he tells them to keep their conscience clean. See, what he's saying here is, if someone's going to accuse you, if someone's going to make a statement about you to a local authority or to make you look bad in front of other people, do what's right. Be blameless so that their claim has no ground. See, he says it is not our battle to fight. It is not for us to go back after these people. It is a fight that has already been won in Christ. We are to reflect his attitude and commit our cause to him. But he also says in 16 that if we keep a good conscience and the ones that revile us and slander us will be put to shame in Christ. And it's a twofold argument here, one for the future and one for their present. He tells them this: one day these people who are coming after you, these people who are saying bad things about you, who are making you look bad, will have to stand before Christ. They will have to answer for what they have done. They will have to give a defense to a judge that knows everything, who has seen what has happened, who was there with you when it did. They will be put to shame before Christ when he returns. But for their present, he also says this. He says, if you stand righteous, if you stay with a clean conscience, if you do all the things that are good, you may suffer for a short time. But eventually, those who are reviling you, those who are spreading the false rumor, will be found out. If everyone sees you doing good and only one person is saying you aren't, eventually they will lose credibility. Eventually, your character will outshine their lies. And Peter makes it clear that it's not persecution if you are being punished for something you did wrong. It's not persecution for you to be arrested for breaking the law. In those cases, punishment or the criticism you may receive from your peers or your family is deserved. But if we can guarantee our conscience, if we can make sure that we are doing correctly, if we can control what we can control, and something my dad always told me growing up, when I would worry about something or when I would be anxious about something, he would always tell me, Chase, make sure you can do the things you can control. Handle the things you can handle. Leave everything else. Because if you can't handle it, there's no reason to worry about it. It'll work itself out one way or the other. But if we continue to stay good, if we continue to be as righteous as we can, we may endure persecution. We may endure suffering. But we are blessed because of it. See, he's referring back to 13 when it tells us we'll be blessed. And this is how. Christ will bless us because of our righteousness. We sang a song about it, a couple songs actually, about it this morning. That his name, his love, his respect, the things that Christ can give us, those are the only things that we are searching after. And that's what Peter is telling these people. That's what Peter is telling us this morning. He is saying, run after the things of Christ. Don't worry about the things of man. And let's go to verse 17. Let's finish up here. He says this: it is better to suffer, if God should will it so, it is better to suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Again, he's referring back to the word he uses in 13 when he says, you are blessed. See, the one who is persecuted for doing right is blessed in that they share in the suffering of Christ. They get the same badge of honor. They get the same wounds. They get the same look that Christ had. They get to share in his suffering. We get to reflect the one who our hope is in. But they can also have hope in their suffering because everything that they are experiencing is under God's control. See, the God who is responsible for our salvation, the God who is responsible for taking us to heaven, the God who is responsible for sending Christ, the God who wakes you up every morning, makes sure that your lungs work, He is in charge of your suffering. He knows what you are going through. He loves you, and He can take your suffering and turn it into something good. He can use it to make you better. He can use it for His kingdom. He can use it to advance the gospel. He can and He will give you justice against your oppressor. And He will fulfill His promise to us that He made in Christ. He will fulfill our salvation in Christ. The ultimate justice. It's not justice because we deserve it. It's not justice because it's right for us to have that salvation. It's justice because He promised it through Christ. And once we put our hope in Christ, once we put our lives in His hands, once we turn them over to His lordship, we become followers of Christ, and we become His brothers in the inheritance, and His brothers and sisters in the inheritance. We are given the thing that God promised Christ, resurrection from the dead and eternal life. So this morning we've talked a lot about suffering. We've talked a lot about hope. And the questions I want to end with here is, do you have that hope? Do you have hope in Christ? Or are you hopeless? Are you here this morning and you don't know what's going to happen to you? Do you not know where you'll be later? Are you suffering this morning? Is something in your life tormenting you? And for the Christian, if so, put that on Christ. Give it to Him, and He will handle it. For the person who doesn't believe, if you are here this morning, you can have the same hope that we have, that your suffering is not for, there's no lack of reason to your suffering, that you can know that God has got you, and that He loves you, and that He sent Christ to die for you. You can have the hope this morning that Christ offers, and He offers it freely. All you have to do is repent and believe. See, God saw our sin. He saw that we couldn't do anything to help ourselves, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for you. So if you are here this morning and you do not know that He loves you, trust me, He does. All you have to do is turn your life over to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You again, that You gave us this word, that You did not leave us to find You on our own, because God, we never could have. We thank You that You are in our lives every day. We thank You that You care for us the way You do, that You sent Your Son to die for us, and that Jesus stepped out of heaven. He stepped out of glory to become like us, to die for us, to pay a price we could never pay. Father, help us to have hope in sufferings that come against us. Help us to respond to those sufferings in a way that reflects Jesus. And God, through our suffering, we ask that You reach those who don't know You. God, help us to reach those who are causing the suffering. Help us to reach those that we can may consider enemies. God, just give us the opportunities. And if we suffer, God, let us suffer well with the hope of the return of Christ and our hope in You. It's in Jesus' name I pray.